Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. We're going to take the time tonight to read the whole of the first chapter and the first three verses of chapter 2 in order to see that this is a unified introduction to the whole book of Genesis. Our English Bibles have placed the first three verses of chapter 2 in chapter 2, but they actually belong in chapter 1. So let us hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven or sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Time. That thing which we know exists, but which we find so hard to define. Augustine once said, what is time? Well, if someone asks me, if no one asks me, I know what it is. If I wish to explain it to him who asks me, I do not know what it is. Time. Even though we struggle to define it, we still understand that it's something precious and important to us. It was Benjamin Franklin who coined the cliche, time is money. Time is precious because, he said on another occasion, lost time is never found again. Even as I'm speaking to you right now, giving you quotes about time, time has been slipping away from us, never to return to us. It's like sand on the beach that you pick up in your hand and it slips through your fingers. You can't really go and pick up that sand again. As Virgil, the Roman poet, said, time passes irrevocably. Time is always flying away from us. Time, it's an important thing. It's a precious commodity. But it's not just precious and important to us. It's precious and important to God. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. This opening prologue is about space and time. We are created as space-time creatures. We live in the spaces that God has created, and we live through the time, the duration that he gives. I want us just to look back at the space that God has created. I don't mean outer space. I mean the space within the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created three spaces, three realms, if you like. He formed the seas, then he formed the sky, and then he formed the land. And then he filled each of those realms. He filled the seas with sea creatures and fish. He filled the sky with birds. He filled the land with creeping things and livestock and people. God is clearly interested in space and in what he fills that space with. Indeed, we saw there as we read it, verse 22, that he blessed the birds in the air and the fish in the sea. In chapter 1, verse 28, we read that he blesses mankind as well. So God is interested in the space that he creates and in what he puts in that space. But he's also interested in time. He created time. Chapter 1, verse 1 begins with the beginning of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God set time in motion. He started the clock of world history. And then he started to divide up time. He began to set the boundaries of time. On day one, he set the boundary of the day. If you look at verses 4 and 5. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So daytime and nighttime were distinguished and established, and so too were the bookends of each day. And there was evening, and there was morning. That phrase occurs 6 times in this chapter. It could be a way of bookending nighttime, and there was evening, and there was morning. It bookends nighttime at the end of the day, after God's done his creating work, and then there was nighttime, the second day. Or there was evening and there was morning could be a way of marking a whole day. For the Jews, the day began in the evening and continued on in the morning. But whatever way you take that phrase, the point is that the rhythm of time sounds all the way through chapter 1. And there was evening, and there was morning, and there was evening, and there was morning. And then there are time boundaries in verse 14 to 18. Verse 14, and God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." That's a bit surprising, isn't it? We think he puts the sun into the sky and the moon into the night sky to give light upon the earth. And verse 15 tells us that's what they do. But the primary purpose of the sun and the moon is to mark time. The sun marks the daytime, the moon marks the nighttime, but they are also there to mark signs and seasons, days and years. More time references. So there we have it. In Genesis 1, you have the beginning of time and you have the boundaries of time. Integral to God's creating work in Genesis 1 is space and time. Francis Schaeffer said that history is the warp and woof of space and time. What he meant was the fabric of history is the interweaving of space and time. We were created in the image of God as space-time creatures, and our lives are lived out in that space-time framework. Here we are tonight, sitting in this building, in the space of Cambridge City, in the space of England, in the space of the globe called Earth, in God's universe, and our lives are unfolding right along the continuum of time. God has made us space-time creatures, and he cares about how we spend his time that he has given us. Time is important to God. It's why, actually, chapter 2, verse 1 to 3 is the climax of this prologue. These verses bring the whole of the prologue to a climax, and they are heavy laden with time. And they are climactic, as I say. Let me show you why they're climactic. Twice we're told that God finished the work of creation, verse 1 and 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done." And twice we're told that he rested, verse 2 and 3. "And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested." Both those words, finished and rested, convey the sense of completion. Then there is the fivefold reference to the seventh day. It's mentioned explicitly as the seventh day 3 times, in verse 2, twice, then in verse 3, but also with the pronoun "it." God made it holy because on it God rested. 5 times we're told about the seventh day. This passage is heavy laden with time. It is time laden. Then there are the 2 actions that God makes of the day itself, which are rather unique. Verse 3, he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, in chapter 1, verse 22, we know that he blessed the birds and the fish. In chapter 1, verse 28, we know he blessed mankind. But now we have God blessing a period of time. I mean, just think about that. It's quite unique, isn't it? Blessing on birds and fish, we can understand. May they be fruitful, multiply. Blessing on mankind, we can understand. May they be fruitful and multiply and prosper in their dominion. But blessing on time. I mean, what does that actually mean? What does God want the day to become? To multiply, to be fruitful, to prosper. It's quite unique, isn't it? And then there is the sanctification of the day in verse 3. And he made it holy. He set it apart. The reason it's set apart is because on it God rested from all his work of creation. Some people I know like to say, well, every day is holy to God. Every day is the Lord's day. And I want to ask, well, have you ever read Genesis chapter 2, verse 3? You can't get a clearer picture that here is a day that is set apart and distinct from the other 6 days. Does that mean the other 6 days are unimportant to God? Of course not. Does it mean that they're not holy in some sense? Of course not. He made them. But he made the Sabbath to be holy in a way that the other days weren't. He made the Sabbath to be different. So hopefully we can see the Sabbath here is the climax of the creation week. The placement of it at the end of the prologue and the content of these verses point in that direction. But the question is, what does all this mean? I've spent quite a bit of time, excuse the pun, on the subject of time in Genesis 1 and how it climaxes the whole of this creation week. But what does it actually mean, the seventh day? Well, it would be tempting to go straight to application for ourselves, but hopefully you've noticed that there is no direct or explicit application to man here to keep the Sabbath. Adam is not commanded directly or explicitly in these verses to keep the Sabbath. Verse 3 starts to move implicitly in that direction. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He set it apart. We're not told why or for what. Because on it he rested. That is a legitimate deduction from verse 3, which we'll come to near the end. But man's keeping of the Sabbath is not the primary significance of the Sabbath in these verses. Listen to Gerhardus Voss. He was the professor at Princeton Seminary in the early 1900s. John Murray, the professor at Westminster, said that he was the best exegete in the English-speaking world in the last century. Listen to Voss on the primary significance of the Sabbath. Quote, "The Sabbath is not, in the first place, a means of advancing religion." What he's saying is there, the Sabbath is not, in the first place, a time for Christian worship. It has its main significance apart from that in pointing forward to the eternal issues of life and history. Voss then goes on to bemoan how Sundays have become so busy with Christian activity that we have lost its Godward and heavenward significance. And I hope our close analysis so far of the passage has started to show us that this seventh day is not primarily a command. It's a symbol, a picture. The seventh day is a pattern for our present life. We're going to come to that at the end. But its primary significance is not a pattern for our present life, but a picture of our future life. It's not a pattern primarily of our present life. It is a picture of our future life. In Genesis 2, the Sabbath here is more instructive than imperative. Another way of putting that is, the Sabbath is a bit like a sacrament. It's more like a sacrament than it is a command here in Genesis 2. It's a sign before it's a command. It's a picture before it becomes a pattern. So that's what I want to look at tonight, the Sabbath under 2 points. The Sabbath as picture and the Sabbath as pattern. And I know I've taken a long time in this introduction, but these two points won't take us longer than normal. First, the Sabbath is a picture of our future life. We await rest. The Sabbath is a picture of our future life. We await rest. Just think about the sequence of the days. What does that show us? The rhythmical succession of 6 days of work followed by a day of rest. It teaches us that history is linear. History unfolds in cycles, days, weeks, years that the sun and the moon mark for us. But history moves in cycles from A to B, from beginning to end. Precisely because it is the seventh day, the Sabbath teaches us that history has a goal. And that goal of history is the Sabbath. God moves history towards a Sabbath, a God-ordained rest. Now, we mustn't think of rest merely as a means of cessation of work or recovery from fatigue. Its meaning here is positive, not negative. It relates to rest at the consummation of some work. It connects with the idea of joy and satisfaction, reflecting on and enjoying some finished work. To speak in human terms of God for a moment, on the Sabbath, God didn't nap on his bed or sit on his throne, staring into space, resting. No, he took a stroll through his creation and admired and enjoyed his finished work in the flowers and the trees and the rivers and the mountains, in the birds and the fish and the animals. God ceased from his work in order to enjoy the fruit of his work. He ceased from his work in order to enjoy the fruit of his work. That is what rest means. And it's important that we don't think of the Sabbath day as a day of passive retirement, but rather of active enjoyment. The Sabbath was all about God enjoying the consummation of a creation that he said was very good. And in this regard, the Sabbath was a symbol of what the world to come was to be like, or better, of what life in the world to come was to be like. The first week of history was a Sabbath-crowned week. It involved the movement from creation to rest. And that goal of rest was enjoyment and satisfaction in what had been made. So the goal of history is Sabbath. But these verses indicate a little bit more than that. The goal of history is an eternal Sabbath. Did you notice what's missing in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3? It mentions the seventh day 5 times. Did you notice what's missing? There is no refrain. And there was evening and there was morning the seventh day. The seventh day arrives without the normal boundary markers we've seen in chapter 1. There's no mention of day and night. And there's no mention of evening and morning. There is a sense here in which the Sabbath day is meant to last forever. In this regard, it points beyond itself to something else. The Sabbath is symbolic of eternal life, a life that involves perpetual rest. On the seventh day, God entered into eternal rest from his creating work. He didn't go back to creating work on Sunday morning. So I'm thinking in the Jewish terms of a week. God didn't go back to work on Sunday morning. He finished work on Friday night and he entered an eternal rest from his work of creating, never to return to it. And in this sense, the day is symbolic for us. It's a picture of our future life. The Sabbath is a picture of our future life. It's a picture of eternal rest. Just come with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 9 and 10. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Do you see the parallels? The first Sabbath rest at creation, when God rested from his works, becomes a picture of the eternal Sabbath rest for us. The Sabbath is a picture of our future life, where we await rest, eternal, perpetual rest. Second, the Sabbath is a pattern for our present life. It's a pattern for our present life. We practice rest. We await rest. The Sabbath, primary significance, is a picture of our future life. We await rest. But the Sabbath is also a pattern of our present life. We practice rest. And we get the hint of this in chapter 2, verse 3 of Genesis. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He set it apart. Now, at this point, we're not told for what purpose he set it apart. We're just told he set it apart because on it he rested from all his work. But setting it apart becomes the pattern for us as his people. The verse is picked up in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments and is used as the basis for why the Sabbath is holy to the Lord. The fourth commandment begins with the word remember. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, which means that the command to keep the Sabbath does not originate with Moses at Sinai, but with God at creation. And because Sabbath is a creation ordinance and not a Mosaic law, its principle continues until the end of history. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, in chapter 2, God stitches into his creation order various realities that are for the good of mankind. Work, marriage, and here, rest. I mean, just try working for 7 days a week, for 3 weeks in a row, and see how you go. It's not going to go very well. The experience itself will tell you that this ordinance is creational, not just Mosaic. Every week, God reminds us that we need rest. But the day is not just a day of rest. It's also a day for God. The Sabbath is set apart for him. And as I said, we get that sense in verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and set it apart. And in Exodus 20, we're told it is set apart to the Lord. And one of the ways that we express that it is set apart to the Lord is by gathering for worship on the Sabbath. In Leviticus chapter 23, Moses calls the Sabbath day a holy convocation. It's not a great word in the ESV. Basically, it's a holy gathering of God's people. That's what they did in the Old Testament on the Sabbath. They gathered together. And in the New Testament, the church gathers together on the Lord's Day. You see that as you read the book of Acts. People come together for this holy assembly. So it is a day set apart for worship. Now we know that in the New Testament, the day is changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. The Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, was the seventh day of the week, Friday evening to Saturday evening. And then in the New Testament, it's the eighth day. It's the first day of a new week that becomes the Sabbath. So the question is, why the change? Well, in order to explain the change, we need to connect the Sabbath to the work of Jesus, who is Lord of the Sabbath. Just think about what day of the week Jesus died on. He died on a Friday, the last day of a working week. The sixth day. And he died just before the end of that last day, in the afternoon, as the Sabbath approached. Remember, the Jews begun their day in the evening. So Jesus died just before the Sabbath. And what did he cry on the cross just before the Sabbath approached? It is finished. and then he entered into his Sabbath rest. But he didn't rise on the Sabbath. He rose on the day after the Sabbath. He died on a Friday. He said on the Friday, "It is finished." He then was buried, lay in a grave on the Sabbath, and he came out of the grave on the first day of a new week. Why? Because the old order of things had passed away. Gerhardus Voss puts it well. Christ entered upon the rest of his new eternal life on the first day of the week so that the Jewish Sabbath was buried in his grave. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was nothing less than the bringing in of a new creation. And so this new creation required a new day for the Sabbath. So it's why we call it the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath, because it's different, it's new. And it's why Jesus can say to people, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is the giver of this Sabbath, of this eternal rest. That is what the Sabbath was a picture of, remember. He rises on a new day of the week to show us that he is the one who can bring God's eternal rest. So that is why we meet on Sundays for worship and not Saturdays. But the point is that on this new day, the Sabbath remains a pattern for our present life, our present lives. It teaches us to rest. It calls us to worship. Now, I think we all get the worship bit. Come to church on Sundays. But I'm not sure whether we fully understand at times the rest bit. Remember, rest here doesn't mean mere cessation from work or recovery from fatigue. It didn't involve God on his Sabbath, staring at the four walls of heaven in between naps on his throne. God's Sabbath was about him reflecting on and enjoying the finished work of a world that he described as very good. For Adam, in his pre-fall, God-like state, Sabbath rest would have been about enjoying the good things of a perfect world. It would have involved eating and drinking the best of what a garden of paradise had given him from his work. It would have involved enjoying the outdoors of a created world that God had placed him in. It would have involved close communion with his wife. Remember, he got married on a Friday. Adam and Eve were made on the last day of the week, a Friday. Their wedding night was a Sabbath. So the Sabbath for Adam was an enjoyable day. Creation, his wife, the outdoors, food, drink. And that sense of the enjoyment of good things that God gives us to enjoy on his day did not change for Israel. Sometimes we forget the context of the Ten Commandments. When God told Israel to take a day off from work at Sinai, he did so in the context where they hadn't had a day off for 400 years. Every day of their lives was about what they couldn't do because they had to work. Slave-driven work every day. And now God was telling them to take a day off every 6 days, which meant that they were to stop working. But imagine what that would have meant to them. No more slave-driven work. And even when we do good work now, we get a day off every 6 days. Surely that would have meant for them feasting and fellowshipping together, where for 400 years they were slaves on the seventh day every week. Basically, their Sabbath was a bit of a party. And we know it was a party because in Leviticus 23, the Sabbath day is placed among all the feasts that Israel was to enjoy. The Sabbath day was placed among the feasts that they were to enjoy. The Sabbath was to be a feast, not a funeral. Growing up in Northern Ireland, where Sunday is a very religious day, I must say at times it felt a bit more like a funeral in Egypt than a feast in Eden. The other Sunday morning, I was changing Ben as we were getting ready for church, and I said to him, "Ben, what day is it?" He said, "It's the Lord's Day." I said, "That's right. And what do we do on the Lord's Day?" Expecting him to say, "We go to church," which he does sometimes say. "And what do we do on the Lord's Day, Ben?" And he replied, "We eat pancakes." And I thought for a moment. I said, "You know what, Ben? You're right. We do eat pancakes." And fortunately, Jackie was downstairs cooking some pancakes. I said to him, "Ben, why do we eat pancakes?" "Because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday morning to bring us rest. So let's go and eat some pancakes, and then let's go and celebrate that rest with God's people." You see, before we understand the Sabbath as a pattern for our present life, we must first see it as a picture of our future life, of that glorious rest that Christ has won for us on that first Sunday morning. And once we grasp the significance of the Sabbath, what it points towards, then the commandment to keep the Sabbath is not a burden. It's a delight. God made us as space-time creatures, and he made us for the time of his Sabbath rest. But in the meantime, for the time being, as we enjoy pancakes, as we worship, as we fellowship, as we enjoy family on the Lord's Day, while the world runs around restless, God gives us a little taste of heaven. Let us pray. Father God, we bless you for this day, the Lord's Day, the day in which you raised your Son from the dead and brought us a taste of that eternal life. And we pray, Father, that you would help us as a church and as people to understand the primary significance of the Sabbath at creation, and therefore to enjoy our weekly Sabbaths. And we ask this for your glory alone. Amen.